You can be turning your Bibles to the book of John, the Gospel according to John. We are in chapter 1 again. We've been here for a little while. I've got good news though. This will be our last sermon in the book of John, the first chapter of the book of John. So we'll be moving on to chapter 2 after tonight. It's been a good chapter to begin with though. It's been deep. Been a lot in it. I hope that you guys have gotten the blessing out of it that I have as we've dove into it and we've really learned about Jesus. As we move into the last bit of this chapter, we're going to continue to learn of Jesus and about who He is. That's really John's focus throughout the entire book. In this passage, we will see really the first disciples of Jesus in the book of John. There's actually a lot more in this passage than meets the eye in an original reading, but I believe that there are really two main points for us to see here tonight. Do we believe the claim that Jesus is the Messiah? And if we do believe that, what is our response to that? There are some wonderful examples here for us in this passage, and there is a tough lesson for us to think on. But ultimately, as John often does, again, we must decide whether Jesus is the fulfillment of Scripture or is he lying about who he said he was. The title of my sermon tonight is Who is Jesus? Pretty simple. Let's read beginning in verse 35. The next day, John was standing with two of his disciples. And he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, "What are you seeking?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come and you will see." So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother, Simon, and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which means Peter. We'll stop there for the moment. So here we have in our passage, beginning in verse 35, we see the next day. This is a common expression through this first chapter, really. Many of these events that we see unfold here to begin with in the book of John are in quick succession. They're beginning one day, then the next day, then the next day. We see it multiple times here in this chapter. And here the next day meant the next day after John had already testified to some of his disciples the previous day that Jesus was the Lamb of God. And that he, John, had seen the Trinity in the baptism of Jesus. John then testifies again that Jesus is the Lamb of God as Jesus walks by. And this time, we see that two of John's disciples heard this and followed Jesus. So what is the pattern that we see here with those who turn to follow Jesus? Well, immediately we see that they heard the gospel, right? Then they followed. They heard the good news of who He is, who Jesus is, the Lamb of God, and then they followed. And this is the pattern throughout all of Scripture. One thing that stuck out to me immediately is the example here for pastors, preachers, and really all who listen to pastors and preachers. Here's what I mean. John the Baptist had a significant following. He had a lot of people that followed him and believed what he was preaching. They followed him and they loved him and they thought a lot of him. Obviously, this is the case since there were some who thought that he actually might have even been the Messiah, right? He had to deny that claim. But John was clear that he wasn't the Messiah. And not only was he clear that he wasn't the Messiah, he pointed his disciples to the one who was the Messiah. He did it clearly. There was no ambiguity. There was no question. And because he did this, we see in our passage that at least two of his disciples, and I'm sure there were many more, but here in this passage alone, we see two of his disciples followed Jesus. They followed the Lamb of God. They followed the Messiah. So for the pastor or preacher, our job is to point people to Jesus. It's not to point people to us. Any pastor or preacher who wants to have people glorify him or take pleasure knowing that people have a cult-like following of him is not a faithful pastor or preacher. But I want us also to take note of the disciples here as well. They did not cling to their teacher, John, but instead they followed after Jesus. As those that receive the message from a pastor or preacher, we are not to follow the messenger in place of Jesus. We don't worship the preacher as well as Jesus. There is nothing wrong with respecting a pastor or preacher, nor is there anything wrong with following one who is faithfully preaching God's word. That is what we should do. But ultimately, we have to remember that the one who we follow is Jesus, not the man preaching. The power is not in any of our words. It is in the Word of God. The brilliance is not in anything that we say. It is in the Word of God. The one we worship is Jesus, not the pastor, not the preacher. Then in verse 38, we see that Jesus, he sees these two disciples of John following him, and he turns around to them and he asks them, "What are you seeking?" Now, Jesus often posed this type of question to those who would seek to follow him. Basically, what do they want from him? Not because Jesus doesn't desire men to seek him, but because those that seek him or claim to follow him, he wants them to know they must count the cost. This is similar to the exchange here that Jesus had with the three men in Luke chapter 9. In that account we saw where one asked Jesus where he was going, and Jesus told him that this man told Jesus that he would follow him wherever he went. But Jesus replied to him and said, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Jesus was making the point that to follow him would mean to come up or to give up even simple comforts of this world, because he had no place to call home. Is he worthy of that? Is what he's asking. Are we willing? Was this man willing to give up a home to follow Jesus? We can see the reality really of this playing out in Afghanistan right now. Many of our brothers and sisters are having to make the real choice of whether they will follow Jesus and die along with their families, or whether they will deny him and live. In reality, we as Americans have not really been faced with this decision yet. So the idea of counting the cost to follow Jesus is not really something that we know very deeply. I'm not saying we haven't faced persecution to some extent, and I'm not saying that being a follower of Jesus, even in America, has always been easy. But for most of us, following Jesus has had minimal cost in our lives. We are approaching a day, and it's coming rapidly, though, where that might not be the case. So what do we want from him is the question that we must ask ourselves. I like how D.A. Carson puts it. He says, "The Logos Messiah, the Word, confronts those who make any show of beginning to follow him and demands that they articulate what they really want in life. Is Jesus a means to an end for us? Do we follow him because we want a genie in the bottle? Or do we follow him because our parents did? Or because maybe in some cases it's easier because of where we live and those we are around? Or do we follow him because he's the Messiah? He's the Son of God. He's the King of Israel, the King of the entire world." These two disciples, they answer Jesus by asking him where he was staying. Now this might seem an odd way to answer Jesus, but they had just been informed, think about this, they'd just been informed that the man that they had been following, John the Baptist, he informed them that the long-awaited Messiah, was now in front of them. He's walking by. They obviously believed enough to follow Jesus and to come to Him, but they wanted to know more. And they request to question Him or to examine Him further at Jesus' home, or really in a more intimate setting instead of immediately right after meeting Him. They probably saw this as a more appropriate place or a more appropriate way to talk to Jesus, to question Him and to see if what John had said was true. They desired fellowship and they wanted to make a decision for themselves, again, if what John was saying was true or not. And Jesus knew their intentions as He knew their hearts. Something that Jesus will demonstrate a couple of times just in this passage. And yet, Jesus' response to them was, "Come and you will see." Jesus welcomed the examination, right? He didn't shy away from it. Later in chapter 7 of this book, the Jews, we're told, will marvel at the knowledge of Jesus, His knowledge of Scripture. Because to them, they saw Jesus as an unlearned man. They saw Him teaching, but without any formal rabbinical training. Jesus answered this line of thinking this way. He said, "My teaching is not mine, but His who sent me. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority." So basically, Jesus declares to the Jews in chapter 7 the same thing as He declares to Andrew and Peter here. "Come and see whether I am true or not. If you really want to follow the will of God, then test my teaching against the Word of God and see if it stands up." The result being that if Jesus' teaching proved to be according to God's will, then it was true. And if it was true and according to God's will and stood up according to Scripture, then His teaching and He Himself had the full authority of God, so He was to be followed. And Jesus is welcoming this examination from these two disciples here. So they went to where Jesus was staying, we're told, and they stayed the rest of the day. We're told that it was the 10th hour, which according to Jewish reckoning would have been about 4 p.m., and these disciples, they stayed the rest of the day. These two disciples, they had plenty of time to speak to Jesus. They had plenty of time to examine Him and to see if what Jesus had said was true. And what was their verdict? Verse 40 gives us a good indication of what their verdict was. We're told one of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. Then in verse 41, we're told, "He first found his own brother, Simon, and said to him, 'We have found the Messiah,'" which means the Christ. So we find out in this verse 40, that one of the disciples who had been following John and who now is following Jesus was Andrew, the brother of Simon Peter. Most think that this second apostle, or I mean the second disciple, was actually the apostle John, the one that penned this book, for various different reasons, but really there's no way to know for sure. The only one we know for sure who is following here was Andrew. But it's interesting that although Andrew is the first to follow here, first to follow Jesus, by the time this book was written, Peter was so well known that Andrew is referred to as the brother of Peter. Really for better recognition, so people knew exactly who this Andrew was. But upon spending time with Jesus, we're told that Andrew, he first found his own brother, and he did so for the purpose of telling him, "We have found the Messiah." Nothing that Jesus had said or did with the time that they had spent with Him dissuaded Andrew that He was the Messiah, right? In fact, it convinced Andrew that He was the Messiah. And so he excitedly and hurriedly rushed to his own brother to tell him this news. And there's an immediate desire to tell others of the good news here, right? Why shouldn't there be? Why shouldn't there have been with Andrew? Is that not the greatest news possible, that you know the Savior and that He indeed has come to save? That was Andrew's mentality. That's what his thought was. Here is the Messiah. And here stands for us another example of what we should do as people who know Jesus. And if we're honest, when we're first saved, often there is that immediate rush to tell people of Jesus. There's that excitement. We know what we've been saved from. We know who He is. We know the truth. We want other people to know. Andrew was excited. He wanted others to know. He wanted them to know that the Messiah, the Savior of Israel, the King of the world, He's here. He's come. People needed to know that. Andrew knew that. Had a greater event ever happened in the history of the world? Even more so, Andrew had... he had no idea how his brother Peter would respond, but he wanted to tell him. He wanted him to know. He wanted to give him that news. He had no idea how greatly Jesus would use Peter, did he? Peter became the lead apostle and one of the most important people in the history of the church. But Andrew here, the brother of Peter that we see referred to, he was the one that planted that seed. His excitement, his desire to tell others, to tell his brother of the Messiah, he planted that seed. God grew it to what it became, and he used Peter. But what an impact Andrew has made for the cause of Christ, right? Him planting that seed has made an impact on all of our lives as we stand here today. Although Andrew doesn't get the attention that Peter gets in the history of the church, humanly speaking, if not for him, the church would not have had Peter, right? Now, obviously, we know that Jesus purposed it all, and Peter's conversion was in the sovereign control of Christ. But we don't need to look past the human responsibility here. We don't need to look past what Andrew did. Jesus used Andrew to reach Peter. Jesus could have done it all himself, but he chose to work through Andrew. And that's exactly what he chooses to do today. That's exactly what he's chosen to do through the history of the church. That's how the church has exploded in 2,000 years. He uses us to reach others. Are we allowing ourselves to be used? Now in our text, we see Andrew call Jesus the Messiah. The Messiah means the Anointed One. Christ was the Greek equivalent of that title, but that is what it was. It was a title. It was not Jesus' last name. I know I grew up as a kid a lot of times thinking that was Jesus' last name, Jesus Christ. But it was not. It's Jesus the Christ. It's Jesus the Messiah. It's a title, not His name. The anointed in the Old Testament were comprised of three basic groups. We see in 1 Samuel chapter 16 that Samuel referred to the future king of Israel as the Lord's anointed. David referred to Saul that way several times. In Leviticus 4, the high priest is referred to in this way. And then in Psalm 105, the prophets were referred to as my anointed ones. So we see three separate offices really that are referred to in the Old Testament as the anointed ones. We see the king, we see prophets, and we see priests. No one held all three of those offices at one time. The picture of the Messiah to most of the Israelites at this time when Jesus came was really just one of royalty. It was one of kingship mainly. They saw him to be in that role of the king, the Messiah. But Jesus encompassed all three of these offices. Jesus is the ultimate anointed one of God. He is the prophet, priest, and king. Andrew probably really had the same idea that most of the other Israelites had at this time when he referred to him as the Messiah. He probably thought of him mainly as the king, the anointed one to come, as in the king. But as he continued, along with the rest of the disciples of Jesus, to walk and follow him, the truth of who Jesus was and all that title encompassed became clear. They saw him as the priest, as the prophet, and as the king. And this is a major theme that John will continue to make in this gospel. We'll continue to draw our attention to Jesus as this prophet, priest, and king, the ultimate fulfillment, the ultimate anointed one of God. He is the eternal Son of God, the King of Israel. And John is making that point continuously. Now, we don't know what the conversation was between Andrew and Peter, but we know Peter came to see Jesus. He followed Andrew. Andrew brought Peter to Jesus, and Peter came to him. Once Jesus met Peter, what does he do? He renames him, right? Peter was originally known as Simon. That was his original name. Simon, the son of John. But Jesus renames him as Cephas, or in the Greek, Peter, meaning the rock, or rock. Why does Jesus do this? Why does Jesus rename Peter, especially immediately after him coming to him through Andrew? Well, not because of the man Peter was when he first met Jesus, but more so because of the man Jesus was going to make Peter into be. Now, there's a lot of discussion about the meaning of Peter's name being rock. Jesus will later tell Peter, "Your name is Peter, and on this rock I will build my church." And a whole theological system has been built on that verse. I'm not about to go into that discussion here tonight. But the main point here is, as I already said, we see just in this that Jesus, He shapes people into who He intends them to be. Peter went from a name, being Simon, associated with Simeon, whose name was basically had the definition of being somebody that was hot-tempered, vengeful, full of wrath. He went from being a man associated with that name to a man associated with the name Rock, a man associated with the definition of courage and love and ultimately an unwavering faith until his death. He became a man who was the foundation for the Lord's church. As F.F. Bruce states, "No one can foresee when he brings a man or a woman to Jesus what Jesus will make of that person." We can see that in this passage here. Andrew had no idea what Jesus was going to do with Peter, how he was going to transform Peter, but Jesus declares in this passage, just in this name change, what he was going to do in Peter's life and who he was going to make Peter to be. We can see clearly in this passage alone that Jesus, He knows the heart of men thoroughly. But not only does He know the heart of men thoroughly, He can see into the heart of men and what He intends their heart to be and to become. And then He calls them to be that person, and He transforms them into that person that He calls them to be. And that's an amazing truth, right? That God can transform a heart in that way, that He can change us all into being the men or women of God that He's purposed us to be, that He's making, He's changing us, He's sanctifying us in that way. For the most part, after this passage, John the Baptist will basically disappear from the scene. We will see him briefly again in chapter 3, but he's not really much of a focus from this point on in the book. Jesus will become the focus. And that's exactly what John desired, though, right? That's what he wanted. That's what he had declared for himself to decrease and for Jesus to increase. And it's exactly what we see beginning to take place. And may we all have that same desire. May none of us have this desire that the glory be on us and that we increase in the name of Jesus, but that Jesus increases and we decrease so that people can see Jesus in us and not see us. In verse 43, we read, "The next day Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, 'Follow me.' Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, 'We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph.' Nathanael said to him, 'Can anything good come out of Nazareth?' Philip said to him, 'Come and see.' Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, 'Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit.' Nathanael said to him, 'How do you know me?' Jesus answered him, 'Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you.' Nathanael answered him, 'Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel.' Jesus answered him, 'Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these.' And he said to him, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man.'" We see again here this phrase, "the next day," the following day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. And we're told that he found Philip and he said, "Follow me." It appears Philip did just that, right? We don't know if there was any other conversation. It doesn't seem to be. He just followed Jesus at his call. And that was a common response to Jesus when he called his disciples. When he said follow, they followed. We're told here that Philip, Andrew, and Peter were all from Bethsaida. This has caused really some skepticism about this book or about the book of Mark, because Mark tells us in his gospel that Peter's house was in Capernaum, not in Bethsaida. But the simple explanation is that the two brothers, Andrew and Peter, they were from Bethsaida. But it appears that Peter had eventually relocated to Capernaum, that his house was in Capernaum later in his life. John was not wrong, but neither was Mark. It's just people trying to cause some division and draw some skepticism, something that's easily explained, though. Whatever the case may be, as far as whatever the case may be here with whether Philip and Jesus had any other type of discussion or whether there's anything else, we see that Philip came to believe in Jesus, and we see the same pattern from Philip that we saw from Andrew, right? Philip takes this incredible information, the fact that Jesus was the Messiah and that he's here. He took this information to a man by the name of Nathanael. Now, we don't know for sure who Nathanael is. I think most believe that he's Bartholomew, one of the 12 apostles, and that's based off Philip's association with Bartholomew in Matthew 10, Mark 3, and Luke 6. So it's very possible that Nathanael was just another name for Bartholomew, or Bartholomew was a name given to Nathanael. But we don't know for sure who this Nathanael is. It's just a best guess. But Philip goes to Nathanael here and he tells him about Jesus. He tells Nathanael specifically, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote." Now, this is exactly what Jesus said to the disciples, the two disciples on the road to Emmaus after his resurrection, right? This is exactly what he did. Jesus told them about himself through Moses and the prophets. Now, Jesus' focus at that point after the resurrection was likely a little more well-rounded. It included how the Scripture and how the law and the prophets foretold of his death and him as the suffering servant. Philip nor any of the other disciples of Jesus really had a full grasp at this time of how much Jesus was really foretold of in the Old Testament and specifically how his work as the suffering servant would unfold. In fact, they wouldn't really have a full grasp of that until after his resurrection. Nonetheless, Philip knew the Old Testament. He knew Scripture. He knew God's Word. And he knew that Jesus had shown him enough to convince him that he was the one whom all the prophecies had pointed toward. And this is exactly, again, the point that John is making in his gospel. This is something that he will carefully and consistently point out through this whole book, is how Jesus is the fulfillment of Old Testament Scripture. He is the Son of God. Philip's full description of Jesus continued. He says, "Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." This was a proper description of a person at this time. It was common and really best to give their name, the name of their father, and then the town in which they were from. There would be little room for confusion at that point. There weren't a lot of, I don't know if there were any last names at this time. That's how they identified people. They gave as much information in that way that they could. Also, people were connected with their fathers in a much more intimate way than we often are today. As the saying goes, like father, like son. And that was very true in Middle Eastern culture. And really, we can see this throughout Scripture just in what we're told to be, right? Where we're often told to be like our Heavenly Father. We can see that intimate relationship and how we are to be connected. We are to be known as the Son of God. Jesus is the ultimate example of this, is He not? He came, He was so connected to the Father's will that He told the disciples that if you see Me, you've seen the Father. So Nathanael responded excitedly here, and he couldn't wait to see or to tell about the long foretold Messiah. No, that's not exactly what he did, right? It's not how he responded. His response here was skeptical at the least. He said, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Now, there seemed to be a disdain, just based on this, for Nazarenes among the Jewish people. There's nothing in history that I could find that really explain this disdain, other than perhaps Nazareth was a really small town. There just wasn't anything exceptional that was found in Nazareth. And so perhaps the idea that anyone or anything good could come out of Nazareth just caused people to have disdain for this area. Later, Christians were deemed to be the Nazarene sect, as found in the book of Acts, and this name was given basically with an attitude of contempt and scorn. It wasn't a good title that was given to Christians. So the thought that the Messiah himself could come from Nazareth was really beyond comprehension for most Jews. And this is the attitude in which Nathanael responds here. He's told that Jesus from Nazareth is the Messiah, and he says, there's no way that the Messiah is from Nazareth. It seems he had shut the door to Philip's testimony and that he was not going to believe in Jesus as the Messiah. But Philip seems to respond here with wisdom and patience. He doesn't get mad. He doesn't see Nathanael as a lost cause and walk away. He doesn't see him as dumb and call him dumb. He just says, come and see. He realizes that Jesus was capable of showing himself to be the Messiah. I mean, he'd shown himself to be the Messiah to Philip, right? Philip had seen enough in his time with Jesus to be convinced. So he had no doubt that if Nathanael came and saw Jesus, he would also be convinced. He was confident that Jesus, being the Messiah, could change the heart and perception of Nathanael, and that the power wasn't in him to make that change. And we could learn a lesson from Philip in that, couldn't we? Not only in his desire to tell others about Jesus, but just in the way that he responds to Nathanael here. Now, I'm not saying that we shouldn't be prepared to give a defense for what we believe. We clearly should. And we aren't exactly like Philip today in the sense that we can physically take someone to Jesus like he was able to. But ultimately, Jesus is the one who changes hearts. Our responsibility is to tell others the good news, to point to Scripture, to explain who Jesus is, to let our lives be the testimony to the changing power of Jesus, and then just trust that Jesus will do the work of growing the seed that we planted. Don't let opposition discourage us or turn us away from our responsibility and efforts to point someone to Christ. As we look at this encounter, one thing we see in the ministry of Jesus beginning here is really the same thing that Paul wrote about in Ephesians and what Todd has been hammering home to us in the last few sermons. Jesus, he broke down human barriers of contempt. Here, Nathanael came with an attitude of contempt for Jesus, right? Because of where he was from. But Jesus destroyed lines drawn naturally among humans. Those lines surrounding economic status, culture, race, sex, and even pre-existing ideologies. There was no, and there still is, no natural man-made barrier that could keep someone from coming to Jesus. Anyone who has believed on Him or believes on Him as the Son of God and Savior can come. Anyone. And He's not going to turn them away. And as we come together and worship as a local body, or even as we unite in prayer and in fellowship with brothers and sisters outside of our body, we do so with a supernatural union. We do so with a supernatural love that cares nothing for those pre-existing barriers, but instead unites us in our love of Jesus and our mutual desire to honor Him and glorify Him and worship Him. Now, we aren't given anything else in the conversation here between Philip and Nathanael. Maybe there wasn't anything else to be said. Philip just told Nathanael to come and see, and so that's what he did. And to Nathanael's credit here, he followed Philip to Jesus. He came. He went to see if what Philip said was true. It is likely that Nathanael had a good grasp of the Old Testament, much like Philip had. Nathanael had a good grasp of the Old Testament, much like Philip had, where Philip saw Jesus, he heard Jesus, and he identified Jesus as the Messiah of the Old Testament. And so Nathanael here was going to go and see, based on his knowledge of Scripture, if that's what Jesus was, if Philip was telling the truth. That's not a bad trait, right? This is a good trait of Nathanael. It's much like the Bereans. That is a trait we should all have. We should be willing and able to hear others speak about Jesus and the truth of God's Word or about God's Word, and then we should test what is said according to what God's Word says. That's what Nathanael is going to do. As Nathanael approaches Jesus, no doubt with skepticism and unbelief, Jesus calls out before he even gets there. And he declares, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." Now, this exchange between Jesus and Nathanael would clearly show the divinity and supernatural knowledge of God, of Jesus. Exactly what Jesus means and everything He says here, though, might not be immediately recognizable. In calling Nathanael an Israelite in whom there is no deceit, there is an obvious meaning here. Nathanael didn't just take Philip's word. He wasn't going to be easily deceived. He sought out the truth of the matter for himself, and so he was going to see if this was true. But there's a deeper explanation here in Jesus' words. In a moment, we're going to discuss verses 50 and 51, but in those verses, there's a clear reference to Jacob and his dream in Genesis chapter 28. In calling Nathanael an Israelite indeed, without deceit, and with Jesus' reference in verse 51 to Genesis 28, we can see here that Jesus is making a reference to Jacob in this verse as well. See, Jacob was known as a deceiver early in his life, right? That's what his name basically meant. In fact, after he deceived Isaac to steal Esau's birthright, Isaac said, "Your brother came deceitfully and took your blessing." To which Esau replied, "Isn't he rightly named Jacob? He has deceived me these two times." But then in chapter 28 of Genesis, something changed in the life of Jacob. He had a dream where he saw a ladder to heaven. And after that night, he became known as Israel. God changed Jacob, but not only his name. He went from Jacob the deceiver to Israel, the one who strives for God. One worthy of being the father and the namesake of God's chosen nation, and one in whom no deceit was found. When Jesus calls Nathanael an Israelite in whom there is no deceit, what He's saying is that Jesus knows the heart and mind of Nathanael. He knows that he is a true son of Israel. As F.F. Bruce puts it again, he says, Jesus' words may be paraphrased as saying, "One Nathanael, one who is all Israel and no Jacob." He's not like Jacob, but he's like Israel. He had an honest heart seeking the truth. We see the truth of this borne out in this exchange between Jesus and Nathanael. Now, Nathanael's response here seems to be one of shock almost. He says, "How do you know me? How could you know the type of person that I am?" Jesus seemed to immediately get to the heart and mind of Nathanael with just this one declaration. Just this one sentence strikes the heart of Nathanael. Now, Jesus was not like me. It takes me five sentences to feel like I've adequately explained or made a point. I should have been able to make that point in one sentence. Jesus knew exactly what to say, though, and how to say it. And He isn't done working on Nathanael here. If Nathanael was shocked with what Jesus said at first, then he's about to have to pick his jaw up off the ground with what Jesus says next. He tells him exactly where he was before Philip came. And there was no way that Jesus would have known this, would have had this knowledge naturally. There's no way that he would have known where Nathanael was had he been just a regular man. This wasn't some cheap parlor trick by a magician. This was supernatural knowledge by the Son of God. Nathanael knows it. He knows it, and he responds in a declaration, knowing that truth. He says, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." How quickly Nathanael's tone had changed, right? Jesus can turn the heart of the greatest skeptic. And this should be so encouraging to us today, because we can be discouraged at times by the skepticism that we meet. It can drive us to struggle even to share the gospel. But we need to remember that Jesus is the one in control of belief and unbelief. If we share the gospel to a skeptic and they remain a skeptic, that's in the control of Jesus. If someone is an elect of God, then Jesus will change their heart no matter how much they seem to resist our efforts in sharing the gospel. Again, our responsibility is to plant the seed and leave the increase to Jesus. Nathanael's response here is such a strong declaration. He combines two messianic titles found in the Old Testament. He says, "You are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Now, there's prophecy in 2 Samuel chapter 7. In that chapter, we read about the Davidic covenant. And we read that in that covenant, God promises David that His throne will be established forever. It will be established through a future son. His future son. God's future son. In verse 14, God states, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Both of these titles can be found in Psalm chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. In that chapter, those verses we read, "As for me, God, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.'" Nathanael is saying to Jesus, "You are the fulfillment of that prophecy. You are the Son of God that He promised. You are the King of Israel that would come. You are the Messiah." Jesus responds to Nathanael by saying, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe?" That's not that Jesus was surprised at all by Nathanael's belief here. But Jesus is telling Nathanael, the proof of His divinity and that simple display of supernatural knowledge is going to be nothing compared to what you will see as my ministry unfolds. The proof that Jesus was and is the Messiah was indisputable for those who lived during His time on earth. Any rejection was a clear rejection of revealed truth. And because we have the eyewitness testimony of those who walked with Him, then the proof remains indisputable today as well. And any rejection today is a clear rejection of revealed truth. Then in verse 51, Jesus closes this interaction by stating, He says, "Truly, truly," those two words actually are very unique to Jesus. When He began a statement with those words, He's emphasizing the truth, the reliability, the importance about what He's about to say. Not that all of His words were not true or important or reliable, but there was a special significance in a statement in which He began, "Truly, truly." So here He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Now, for most of this exchange, Jesus has been speaking strictly to Nathanael. But here, He speaks to the whole group there. The "you" here is a plural. And so, He's opening the conversation here to the rest of the group. And He tells the whole group standing there that they will see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. So what does that mean? What does Jesus mean in saying that? Well, earlier I said there was a reference to Genesis chapter 28, right? Let's turn there. In Genesis chapter 28, verse 10, we'll just start there. We'll read for a minute. We read, "Jacob left Beersheba and went toward Haran, and he came to a certain place and stayed there that night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones of the place, he put it under his head and lay down in that place to sleep. He dreamed, and behold, there was a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, 'I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you, to your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you.' Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, 'Surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it.' And he was afraid and said, 'How awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven.' So early in the morning, Jacob took the stone that he had put under his head and set it up for a pillar and poured oil on the top of it. He called the name of that place Bethel, but the name of the city was Luz at the first. And then Jacob made a vow saying, 'If God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go and will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God, and this stone which I have set up for a pillar shall be God's house, and of all that you give me, I will give a full tenth to you.'" So here we see in Genesis 28, there's a great significant event in the life of Jacob. And in this event, basically we see a declaration that the way to God is open to man. We see a stairs open, or we see a dream of stairs to heaven, and we see that Jacob sees God and that he eventually gives the name of this place Bethel, which meant house of God. Notice in the passage that Jacob said, "This is the gate of heaven," right? That's what he called the place. As D.A. Carson states, what the disciples are promised here is what Jacob saw. Jesus Himself, the Son of God. In our text, Jesus is declaring here that He is and will be the true Israel. Through Him, heaven will be opened, and man will have a way to get to God. As Jacob saw a ladder to heaven, it seemed to be a gate to heaven, a way to God. Jesus is declaring that He is that gate. He is that ladder. The cross will be the ultimate fulfillment of this declaration, though, as it is through the cross that we gain the right to a relationship with God, right? Jesus is our stairway to heaven, so to speak. He's our gate. Out of all the great works that Jesus did that emphatically declared Him to be the Messiah, the cross was His ultimate work. Every Jew that honored Jacob or Israel should have recognized Jesus as the appointed Messiah of God. Now, finally, I want to draw your attention to the title that Jesus gives Himself here, the Son of Man. This is a title He uniquely gave to Himself while on earth. From what I could gather, it was not really a common term associated with the Messiah at this point. Not that the reference would have been completely lost on those who heard it. Daniel certainly prophesies of the Messiah being one like the Son of Man. In using this term, Jesus will certainly refer to Himself as the fulfillment of that eschatological prophecy. We'll see that in reference to this title. But Jesus used this title as description for Himself in this book more than just that. In using it, He describes Himself as the suffering servant prophesied in Isaiah. Only the Son of Man, only a human, could pay for the sins of humans. That's what Jesus came to do. Now as we close, one thing that's really striking about this passage to me, especially when compared to later passages and the response of these first disciples compared to the response of many of the Jews, we don't know the conversation that Jesus had with these disciples specifically the conversation with Andrew and with the other disciple, what all He might have told them, what supernatural works He could have done in front of them. We obviously know what took place between He and Nathanael, but outside of that, we aren't given really anything else, any part of their conversation. What we do know is that whatever Jesus said in this time that He had with them, whatever He did, it was enough to convince them that He was the Messiah foretold of by Moses and the prophets. We also know that they would see much more of this and would continue to confirm this fact to them, right? That the more Jesus lived in front of them, the more that He did, the more supernatural works that He did, the more they heard Him talk and teach, just continue to confirm and affirm the fact that He is the Messiah foretold of in the Old Testament. There was really no question. But this stands in stark contrast to the religious elites and many of the Jews at this time, does it not? Jesus said many of the same things to the religious elite. He performed many works in front of them, in front of the people of Israel. More than what was really confirmed to Peter and to John, and to, or it could be John, but Peter and to Andrew and Nathanael and Philip, at least from what we can tell. I mean, Nathanael believed after just a brief exhibit of supernatural knowledge. It didn't take the healing of a dead man. It didn't take the healing of a blind man. But even with all of that, many in Israel, they refused to believe. They had all the evidence in front of them. They had all the truth. They had all the Old Testament to confirm that truth. And they refused to believe. We know that the religious elite, they knew Jesus was the Messiah. Yet they had Him crucified, because they knew it would take away their power. They didn't want the Messiah. So as we sit here today and as we read Scripture and as we see these firsthand accounts and we see John's testimony along with the testimony of countless others, we're also called to make a choice. We're called to decide whether Jesus is who He says He is. Does He fulfill Scripture? Is He the Son of God? Is He the prophet spoken of by Moses and all the Old Testament prophets? Is He our high priest? There's no reason, if we honestly read through Scripture, to doubt that. Jesus has been proven true over and over. But are we going to be as the religious elite and stare directly at the truth and the proof and refuse it? And if we know that truth, are we going to be like Andrew and Philip? Are we going to be excited about it? Are we going to tell the world about it? Are we going to go forth and tell people the Messiah is Jesus? He's real. He's changed my life. He's changed my heart. There's no hope without Him. Whatever you may think about what's going on in the world, whatever chaos is out there, Jesus is the answer. Come to Him. Know Him. See the Messiah. Live for Him. Is that going to be our testimony? We have to ask ourselves those questions today, and we should be more about the business of telling people about Jesus. We should be more like Andrew and Philip. If we don't know Christ, the proof is here. There's no reason to ignore it, and there's no reason to deny it. It's obvious, and it's been proven true over and over. And one day He's going to come and stand in person, and we'll have to answer that question. Who is He? And do we believe in Him? Stand with me.